Well, good morning on this beautiful Easter Sunday morning. And church, He is risen. And we celebrate a risen Savior this morning. And we're glad that you could take part with us here today. We've got several guests and friends here today, and we welcome you. As you came in today, I hope that if you're visiting with us, you did receive a connection card. And we would appreciate if you take a moment just to take an opportunity to fill that out. You can do that online, or you can do that there with a card. But we do have a special guest gift that we'd like to give to you. And if you would afterwards take that connection card, or make sure that someone knows that you filled that out online and show that to the people in the back in the foyer, and they would be happy to hand you a thank you for visiting with us here this morning. As well, I hope that you were able to stop by the photo booth and check that out, and be able to take a time there with your family or as just yourself as a reminder that, yes, I was in church on Sunday, and here's proof, all right? But at the same time, even after the service today, there'll be a time that will still be available, and so hope that you'll take a moment, stop by there, just takes a moment, and appreciate the work that the team there has done. As we come in today, you're going to notice that in the bulletin, there's some things that we just want to emphasize. And we really know who has the power in this place, right? It's the guy in the back of the sound. All right. Reminded that there are some activities that are coming up, and make sure that you're aware that there's a prayer wall coming up here on this Saturday at 9 a.m. and that next Sunday there's some big changes that are coming up inside of our discipleship hour. So take a moment, look at those, and avail yourself of that opportunity. Again, thank you for being here this morning. And today is a day where we celebrate. It really is, like, for us as believers, we come to this time every year. And it's something that we don't want to be remiss in. It's a special day for us. We don't just simply serve someone and believe in someone who gave us a really good book to follow, something that just helps us out in this life. He's given to us something that is eternal. And He stamped it with His authoritative statement by saying, I can come back from the dead. And so we serve one that is alive. And I'm grateful that we don't point people to a grave, to a tomb. We anticipate a day when we will see Him alive. Let's open with our time here with a word of prayer. And we welcome you today. And looking forward to joining together in song. We've got a full service planned. And as we go through this morning, I pray that our hearts will be refreshed, encouraged. And maybe by chance, if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, something would challenge your thinking and to help you see Him. And so we'll invite you this morning to come and see Christ. Father, I pray that you'll bless our morning and bless us, Lord, as we reflect upon your goodness, the benevolence, the kindness of your person to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, at the same time, not worthy of it, but because you loved us in spite of us, and that you were willing, as we celebrated even last Sunday, to go to a cross, to die in our place, to suffer our consequence, to become the condemnation that we deserved, and Lord, giving to us a hope that we did not deserve. Lord, I pray that we would celebrate you, that we would worship you, that we would adore you, and may you be magnified in our presence here today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
No God like our God. He is sovereign. He is holy. Crown Him now with our praise.
Oh,
crown him Lord of all. King David prayed this prayer to the Lord. Read it with me. Lord, there is no one like you. Among the gods, there are no works like yours. All the nations you have made will come, bow down before you, Lord, and you will honor your name. For you, great, and perform wonders. You alone are God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Word had spread that a man named Jesus was performing miracles. Crowds of people came to see him. They had heard that he had turned water into wine. They saw how he healed the blind. He had power over the wind and the waves. Some even began to wonder if the long-awaited Messiah had finally come.
I saw that man, Jesus. He was sitting beside the well when I went to draw water, and he asked me for a drink. Then he said the most curious thing. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
I knew him as well. As a member of the Jewish ruling council, I had heard the teachings of Jesus many times, and I knew in my heart that he had come from God. For no one could perform such miraculous signs unless God were with him. So I went to him privately to learn more, to ask questions. I can still hear his words in my heart. He said, "No man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And that anyone who would believe in him would have everlasting life.
The crowds grew that followed after Jesus. By multiplied thousands they would come, the sick, the lame, the downcast, the outcast. And he had a compassion on them all, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. The book of John records the story of Jesus healing a blind man.
As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him,
"Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?"
Jesus answered,
"It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him,
"Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,"
which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying,
"Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?"
Others were saying,
"This is he."
Still others were saying,
"No, but he is like him."
He kept saying,
"I am the one."
So they were saying to him,
"How then were your eyes opened?"
He answered,
"The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight."
They said to him,
"Where is he?"
He said,
"I do not know."
They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes.
Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And they said to him,
"He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see."
Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying,
"This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath."
But others were saying,
"How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?"
And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again,
"What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?"
And he said,
"He is a prophet."
The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying,
"Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?"
His parents answered them and said,
"We know that this is our son,
and that he was born blind.
But how he now sees,
we do not know. Or who opened his eyes,
we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself."
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said,
He is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him,
"Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner."
He then answered,
"Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. The one thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see."
So they said to him,
"What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?"
He answered them,
"I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?"
They reviled him and said,
"You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from."
The man answered and said to them,
"Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing."
They answered him,
"You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?"
So they put him out.
Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said,
"Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
He answered,
"Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?"
Jesus said to him,
"You have seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you."
And he said,
"Lord, I believe."
And he worshiped him. And Jesus said,
"For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind."
Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him,
"We are not blind too, are we?"
Jesus said to them,
"If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains."
John's Gospel, chapter 9, is where they were reading from. I'd like for you to go there with me again. And let us take a moment to investigate this passage together in John chapter 9. This idea of come and see is something that is prevalent as we have been in our series here at Grace and a study of the Gospel of John. And looking together in this passage is kind of a jump ahead a little bit in our series that allows us an opportunity to think about this story. And what a story. And I love this story because of the irony that's in it. There's a little bit of humor. the sense of how he responds to those that are inquiring about his miraculous recovery. There's such a contrast in a way that John shows the difference between the one that is born blind and the Pharisees who think that they see, and yet Scripture reminds us again of how truly blind they are. Then you also understand that this is a passage that gives us a real understanding of how we can visualize God and how he works in our lives. But the question could come to mind is, what on earth does that have to do with Easter? What does that have to do with a story about an empty tomb and the understanding of something that we're thinking about on this day and this miracle and what it tells us and what it says about a blind man being able to see? What does it have to do with the story of Jesus coming back to life? And in many ways, it has really everything to do with it. In John 9, it's not just a story about a miracle. It is about the condition of every person who is blind to their eternal condition. And notice the way that John introduces the point of the story that he is sharing. In verse 1, there as he passed by, he says that there was a blind man from birth. And he says in verse 2, the disciples then ask a question, because in their understanding and the way they would understand what Scripture would teach is that they would think that if a person is born in this condition, someone failed. This is a punishment. This is a scourge upon them because of a failure. So the question is asked, okay, is it the fault of this one who is blind, or is it the fault of his parents that he is receiving the repercussions of their failure? Jesus immediately answers that it has nothing to do with either one of those. And the point that he makes is then found in verse 5, really 4 and 5. We need to work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. And then he says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that should take us back to the understanding of what we read in chapter 1, where he describes himself as the light that came into the world. And John is picking up on that theme, which is what John does all through his gospel. The light that is necessary to the eyes that are blind, but blind eyes cannot even see light. And that is the difference that Christ makes when he brings himself into the condition of a person's life. It is not about a physical need, it's about a spiritual blindness. The only one that is capable of opening the eyes of these that are blind because of the sin that is in them is the Lamb of God, the light of the world, that is Jesus. And it wasn't the fault of the parents, it wasn't the fault of the man that he was born physically blind. It wasn't even about his physical birth. He needed to be born again. And when we hear that phrase, our minds should immediately turn the pages back to John chapter 3. And that's what we'll eventually see when we in our series get into chapter 3 and we listen in on the conversation that happens between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And the reason that Jesus came into this world was to open the eyes that are blind because of sin. And he alone has the power to do that. He alone can heal the sin-dead eyes. He alone can anoint them so that they can see. He is the only light that can truly penetrate into the darkness of every person's soul. And when the Pharisees ask the question at the end of this passage in John 9, they ask about themselves being blind, and it's an interesting response that Christ gives here. And I want to take a moment and think about what we can learn from this as we go back. And I want you to take a moment, just go back to John chapter 3 for just a minute, and let's look at some things that we find here that kind of parallel the thought that picks up here in John chapter 9, because John 9 really hangs on what we have learned in John chapter 3. We know the verse in John 3 verse 16, for God so loved, in the magnification of his love, he expressed himself as only God could. And he came and did something for us that no man on earth, no person individually could ever do for themselves. For God so loved the world that he gave. And he gifted to the world hope, a hope of redemption, a hope of a solution, the hope of an introduction of something better than ourselves. For God so loved the world that he gave the one and only Son, the chief, the supreme authority to hold that title, God's only Son is descriptive of the Godhead and the way they work together in the placement of submission that the Son has given to the Father, that whoever would believe in what Jesus would do would have something, and that is because of the gift. To have something that we all long for, and that is to know without a shadow of a doubt that not only is there something here to live for, but there's something even after the grave. Eternal life. Now, many times we stop there, but keep reading in the passage in verse 17, where it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Notice again verses 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now we go back to John chapter 9. And go back to verse 39 of this passage. John 9 and verse 39. And notice what Christ says here in this thought. He says, "And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world." Now wait a minute. John 3 says he did not come to judge. But what is he saying here? "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Christ came to present something to the world. The distinction between what he tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is that Christ says, "I did not have to come to offer more judgment. The judgment is already here. And what I do when I stand before a humanity and I stand before an individual and I present the light to them, it comes as a judgment call on their own understanding. What will they choose to believe? And will they receive the light?" And in that moment, there comes then a judgment. Will they accept what Christ is offering, or will they reject it? And it becomes a condemnation that's already present upon their own heart, and something that is already lacking in their life, and something they're not willing to receive from the one who is offering it to them: light, truth, hope, forgiveness, redemption. Jesus did not come to present another form of bondage, but a way to be set free from the penalty of our sin, the entrance fee for eternal life. That's what Jesus came to offer. But to reject him leaves a person in that condemnation. In verse 39, Bach makes a comment in his commentary. He says, "The judgment referred to here is the division of humanity into believers and unbelievers brought about by Jesus' coming into this world. It's the believing side and the unbelieving side. It's to those whose eyes have been opened and they can see because they recognize their sin and their need for a Savior, or those who think that they see and choose to ignore the truth of the light that is given, and in that case they become blind. The Pharisees at the end of chapter 9 were being called to decide on what they believed. And you've heard from the narration here how we understood that the Pharisees thought themselves to be disciples of Moses. This was their confidence, the law. And Jesus is coming to fulfill the law. Again, Bach wrote, he says, as Jesus makes clear, "It is not the Pharisees' sin, but their repudiation of grace that renders them lost. There is no cure for people who reject the only cure there is, and no hope for those who are wise in their own eyes. Sin is evidence of a lack of grace. And Jesus came to give proof of God's willingness to offer grace instead of condemnation. The power of the resurrection in this story is seen in that if Christ had remained dead, then what was the hope for any who believed? To receive the condemnation that all mankind receives as death's punishment would have offered no hope for anyone once blind, now having sight. Faith in Christ is not just for this world, it is for the eternal opportunities that God gives. Salvation is not just a better life here, but an eternal life that begins here. Have you ever seen yourself as a sinner? Have your eyes been opened? Are you making excuses for yourself so that you do not have to come to grips with who Jesus really is and what he has truly done for you? Come and see him. And if you are a child of God, we rejoice in the grace that he has afforded us. We understand the victory that he has given to us over the penalty of our sin, and we walk inside of a promise that grace has given to us. He is alive, and the power of the resurrection is at work even today. Remember the blind man, but remember he who once was blind now sees. Do you see today? Let's come and see.
Would you join us as we sing together? Would you stand with us and worship in song? As we sing together, behold him.
He who was before there was light, walked across the pages of time. He who
Seated.
the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." And he said, "Come, see the place where he is laid. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Matthew's Gospel with me, if you would. this passage that Brandon read for us earlier, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10 is that section. And there are some things I'd like us to look at. The story of Christ's resurrection is not one, I believe, that should become old or simply familiar to us. And we know that so often in our faith, sometimes areas of our faith can become so predictable. We know what happens. This is not like we don't know the story. Although there is this meme that I just love watching, and it's this little group of people, and there's some sort of a Bible study, and the guy is saying, now we're going to talk about the story where Jesus Christ is betrayed, and he's going to be crucified, and the guy in the group says, what? He's going to die? It's like this is a whole new thing to him, and I just love that meme because it just reminds me that for some in this world, it is news. And I think if we could live with that reality each and every day, how truly newsworthy the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, I think it would change the way we walk into our day and how we see people around us and how we understand what a gracious gift we possess and how important it is for us to share that with other people. But don't let it become that simple routine where we can start to feel like we need to spice it up somehow or make it a little bit more lively or simply find something novel or new about it to bring something significant to this body of faith. And the problem with doing something like that is everything we try to do to magnify one component over another devalues the other pieces. Or if we seek something unseen, then we are in danger of adding to or even distracting from the completed and the beautiful, the actual story and the event of the gospel. The story is simple. This is a simple story. And yet it's by nature, it's baffling to the experts, it's bizarre to the skeptics, and it's downright fantastical to the hardened antagonist. But God had a plan that took time. In fact, it took millennia to bring about, and yet this is how God had planned it before even the foundations of the world were ever put into place. God saw our end, and thus he started at the beginning. And he began there with his son's death in mind, and not just his death, but also his resurrection. Death is not in God's nature, because he is life. And the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have heard and we've seen, and even understand that even with our lives today and how he dwells amongst us so that we could behold his glory. And so looking again here at Matthew 28, I want us to notice some details of this story. And as I was reading through this segment and I was thinking about today as we are sharing something that again is not necessarily new, but in a way to just again, draw our heart to appreciate what God has done, thinking about the story of Matthew's telling of the resurrection. And I see some things here that are tied together, and I'm probably not the only one that's ever seen this, but at the same time, it was just something as I was reading through this, and not necessarily saying that that's necessarily Matthew's point, but the way that Matthew articulates this under inspiration is God had given him these words. It's neat how there's just some things that he does to tie together some interesting pieces in the telling of this story. And what I would call five couplets. Things that pair up together. And I want to just notice these couplets with you this morning quickly as I look at Matthew chapter 28 and the first 10 verses here. Notice with me the first couplet that I take notice of when I see this, and that is the Sabbath and the stone. In verses 1 and 2, now the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave. And behold, verse 2, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And he didn't just do that, he sat on it. I like that. I don't know. That's where my little bit of my probably like fourth grade mind goes to. He didn't just roll it away, he sat on it. It's like, take that. You know, that's kind of how where I go with that. But the Sabbath and the stone. I was caught by the way that Matthew points out this thought in telling us the timing and significance of how we are leaving Sabbath rest in their Old Testament economy and moving into what we would see as the dawning of something new. Something that the law had prescribed, something that has been given here. And I was also fascinated by the fact that the first thing that we see about the tomb is that what the angels are doing around it, they're rolling away a stone. The observation I see is in this setting is again tied to a passage like we would find in Galatians chapter 4, what Paul wrote in Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It is also tied to the fact that Christ had all through his earthly life declared that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And this Sabbath was truly the last Sabbath. The rest that we would find is not in a day that we keep, but in the position that we hold, that we are now, as Paul would later pick it on it, we are in Christ. In our rest, our spiritual rest, is not in the keeping of days, not in the segmenting of our life into things that are secular and holy, things that are now ours to behold as we do life. We live in the rest that God has given to us. That stone was rolled away. Last barrier for making his resurrection known was removed. The stone was like the Sabbath and like the veil, the vestige of a system that God had established to remind man that they were never holy enough for God's presence. But now that all the barriers are removed, they're removed because of what Christ had accomplished. You see, the angels didn't let Jesus out. He was already gone. It's just that they needed to get the stone out of the way so that the women that were about to come, the disciples that were about to come, could see it was empty. The Sabbath and the stone, as each one of these couplets that we're going to look at, they represent some things. And in the way I see this, they represent separation. But with the dawning of this day and the angelic presence that comes and moving the stone away, they reveal the access that we now have with the Father. Everything about to this point, everything up to this point, was Christ identifying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is what is coming to fulfill everything that the Old Testament economy had been trying to teach. And now he is fulfilling everything. And when he goes to that cross and he dies that death, he is placed in this grave. He has fulfilled everything. The condemnation, the judgment, the punishment, everything that my sin demanded, that separated me from God, that kept me from his presence. And now we have access. Don't you love in Hebrews chapter 4? You can come boldly at any time before the throne of grace. And that's because of what we have in Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty. Christ had already left. But let's not leave any doubt. Come and see the place where he used to lie. Then there's another couplet that I see. Sabbath and stone. And notice with me, second of all, soldiers and angels. I was thinking about this in the sense of the characters that are there, and why were the soldiers there? You remember the religious people had said, we want to assign a group, a troop of soldiers to guard the tomb because they're going to come and try to take his body away. It was almost like they were there to hold captive any attempt at anything that would say that this body, this one that was dead, could be used as something later on. They were there to prevent tampering with the grave, and no one was going to steal this body. But notice the response to the earthquake and the presence of the angel. And it comes in that verse 3 and verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel never talks to the soldiers. But they knew that there was something to be reckoned with. And the only thing that they had in their presence there at that point in time was fear. The ones that were truly captive were the soldiers. The angels were there to reveal that empty tomb and the futility of standing guard over something that's no longer in use. Why are you standing here, guys? It's empty. There's nobody home. There's nobody there. Go home. Where the soldiers wanted to hold captive a lifeless body, the angels were sent to offer some direction, to offer direction to the one that could set free the souls of anyone who would believe in him. And this is what the angels begin with, is giving direction. Notice how the angels respond to the onlookers in verses 5 and 7 again. It says that, do not be afraid. He talks to the women there, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. You're not at the wrong tomb. You didn't make a mistake. This is where he was. Verse 6. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And then, verse 7, the directions begin. Again, not only come in here, see where this is not where you're to be. Now I want you to go. I've got a message for you to bring. There's something for you to do now. Go. I want you to tell his disciples, get them on board. You've got a job to do. They offer direction. Nothing held, nothing to fear. The one that you seek's not here, but let me tell you where you can find him. And these messengers become first to point people to the risen Savior, and then after that, the ones that would tell of this event. And they started a cascade effect of introducing people to the presence of Christ. Jesus is alive. The next observation, the next couplet, the women and the disciples. The story of the angels coming moves quickly to these women who had thought that they were going to be wrapping and preparing the body, the dead body of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that is not necessarily that's not exactly would be my favorite. I don't mean this wrong for those of you who do this, but I would never want to be a mortician. I would never want to be an embalming person. There was a church that I once pastored, and we renovated an old funeral home that had an embalming center in the basement. The youth hated to be in there because they thought that was the eebie-jeebies of all the things. But we gave that to the teens. We thought, how cool is that? Give the youth the embalming room. You know, that's great. How many stories can teens come up with that? And, you know, but this concept of being around death, everything about their journey to the tomb was to look again at the marred body, to look again at the bloodied body, to look again at the one that is lifeless and dead. And when they get there, he's gone. Now what's the point? I like this story in the sense of what it does to the change of the plan. They came looking for something that was not there, and it turned out the women were looking for something that was missing. But as soon as the angel invited them into the tomb, the revelation of him being gone moved them quickly to having a mission. And from something missing to having a mission to go and to tell. The beauty of what Matthew does in this part of the narrative is he is setting us up for the end of this chapter. He is moving us to see that there is something that was missing in the lives of all of humanity, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And here he is, and their anticipation, they're coming, and they find that what they thought he was going to be is not there. Something changes. Now it's a question of belief. Do you believe? Do you believe that if you go to Galilee, you will see him? I'm telling you right now, you've got something to do. I need you to go to his disciples. You become the first ambassadors of hope, and you're going to bring it first to those who claimed to believe. Bring them a message and tell them, go to Galilee. You're going to see him again. Can you imagine? Wait a minute. You're telling me that you got to the tomb and it was empty, and that there was an angel who told you, go to Galilee and you'll see Jesus. Okay, was your wine a little sour over the Sabbath, or what's going on here? And in that anticipation, it draws them to have to decide, will we believe or not? And that's been the challenge every time we share the gospel. We share it with people who don't believe in hopes that they will believe. And we beg people, come and see. Come and see Jesus. He's not dead. He's alive. Where's the proof? He's living inside of me. He's changed my life, and he can change your life. He can move you from a sinful to a sinless existence. He can change you from what was dead to now being alive. Do you know Jesus? What's missing in your life? And so these women come away from the tomb with a challenge to go find the disciples, find the ones that have been walking with Jesus for the last 3+ years. And with that, these women left the tomb and they're setting out to find the disciples. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus found them first. And I love this part of the story where again Christ comes to them. And I know that it meant something for them to hear the angel say it, but that was a whole different reason for fear. Now they're there at the feet of Jesus. Do not be afraid. That leads me to the fourth observation. Touch and sight. In verses 9 and 10, he meets them, he greets them, they come up, they take hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. 1 John 1, in verse 1, it says, what was from the beginning, and what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Matthew 28, it talks about how these women responded to this. In verse 8, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. And then Christ greets them, and he introduces himself again to them on this side of the grave, and he challenges them with his presence, and he gives them then an understanding of himself in a very tangible way. And what I love about this part is that Jesus did not leave them just to hear about his departure. Jesus did not simply rely upon an angelic messenger. Jesus met these individuals, and later he would meet those disciples again in Galilee. And it's a reminder, this was in Jerusalem. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They've got to go a distance. This is several days away that they've got to leave. And can you imagine, the disciples are going to travel, and the whole time they're traveling, they're going to be leaving Jerusalem, begin to travel. They're going to perhaps go back to Capernaum. They're going to go back to the kind of the base camp for everything that was Jesus. But would they do so with anticipation that they would see him? Would they believe the report of the women? And Jesus made himself known. He gave them something tangible. And that is what I notice, is that Christ gave them something tangible and something memorable in this moment, something that they could hold on to. The other thing I see is how they worshiped. And this is the one times that we see the people at the feet of Christ worshiping him, and this comes from a heart of belief. Believe that Jesus was truly alive, and that he is the Son of God. And they came to grips with that in that one moment. The disciples were going to have their opportunity. And the beautiful thing is that we also have had our opportunity. And that leads me to the last couplet, the last pairing of thoughts here in Matthew 28, and that is the go and tell. How many times do you see that? You find it up there in verse 7, go quickly, tell his disciples. Verse 10, do not be afraid, go, take word, take this message, tell my brethren. Skip down to verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is our message. And today we are the product of a group of women and these other disciples who went and told. And they were invited by Christ to come and see. And the movement of the story is towards the message that cannot and will not remain hidden. And just like that tomb, it's not a message of dead promises. And just like the soldiers, it will not remain captive by fear or hostility. And just like the Sabbath and the message of the resurrection is not a message of condemnation or a constant reminder of our inability to stand before a holy God. The message of the resurrection is like that empty tomb where an angel sits on the door. The message of the resurrection is a come and see kind of a message. The commissioning that Christ gave to these disciples is now a message for not just them in their day, but for us in our day. The go and tell becomes our commissioning. It becomes our message. And what they touched and what they saw, we're one day going to be able to do the same. Because of Christ's Spirit living inside of me, the promise, the down payment, the earnest of his promise to me, I have a guarantee that I will be with him for all of eternity. And one day I will see him. And I will be able to touch him. Because he's not dead. This is now with us. This Christ is now with us in the presence of his Spirit and looking forward to the day when we get to be with him. And so today we point people to see Jesus. He is alive and well, church. I don't care what Fox News says about it, or CNN, or anybody else, he's alive and well. Don't let the devil blind us to the reality of that. Don't let the gospel get shoved in a tomb and a stone rolled back over the door. We open up the gospel to people who are in their darkest of days. This is where we do invite people to come out of the darkness, out of their blindness, out of their stupor, and to see the light that only Christ can shine upon them. We ask them to come and see. Come and see what Christ can do in your life. We don't point people to a tomb, grave. We don't point people to some idea or a philosophy. We call people to worship a person because Jesus is alive. Church, he has risen. He's risen indeed. Father, I pray that we would celebrate as these people celebrated, as these first disciples celebrated, as they beheld you, as they touched you, as they saw you, they heard you. You dispelled the fear. You conquered the death. You vanquished every foe that stood against us. And you gave us hope. You gave us eternal promise, a victory that is only found in belief, in a work that you alone could accomplish, in what you have done for the world and for every person who just simply by faith has said, I believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, there may be a heart here today, a life here today, a person that's blind in sin, and they don't know you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that as only you can, as only your power can, that you would open their eyes, that you'd let them see who you truly are as the salvation of their soul, the only one who can forgive the sin, the only one who can remove the graceless existence, and to offer in its place grace, hope, love. Lord, for that heart that's here today who claims to be a child of yours, who has grown cold and indifferent, I pray that they would understand where real life comes from. And it's nothing that's found in this world or in ourselves. It's only found because of your Spirit that dwells within us. And may we magnify you, worship you. In our way of understanding it, may we touch you and see. Lord, may you truly become genuine in the hearts of every person here today. So Lord, as we invite the world to come and see, I pray that they would see what you are doing in us as evidence that you truly change lives. Thank you for being a risen Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you join me, stand with me as we close this morning, but close our time of worship as we affirm our faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross and in the resurrection, and also just affirming that this morning, and also our hope that we have for life with him for eternity. Let's sing Because He Lives. Amen. Son.
Because he lives, I can live.
Jesus' name, so praise the name. Oh, praise.
day to be able to celebrate together and to rejoice. Let's do it again next year. What do you say? Unless we could do it with him in eternity, that'd be so much better. But we look forward to what God has in store. So let's not squander the blessing. Let's not waste it. Let's go and tell it. We've asked people to come and see him. Now let's go and tell about him, all right? Let's be a church that actively shines Christ into the eyes of the people who are needing him the most. God bless you. I trust that if you are able to, stop back in there, look at the photo booth. If you haven't done that already, have a great rest of your day. We'll see you again, Lord willing, next week. God bless you. You're dismissed.